Well, this morning I'm going to continue a series I started 2 weeks ago and will end today on the church. And the reason I have decided to lay aside the book of 1 Corinthians for a few weeks is because of the disruption and distraction we've had over the past summer regarding all the things going on in our culture. And I just wanted to take some time to remind us all about why we come to church. And that has been the purpose and my taking you to the passages that I have in past weeks. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning once again to Hebrews 10:19, let me just remind you of something and say something new to add to it. Hebrews chapter 10:19. We'll start there. Actually, go to 25 first. Go to Hebrews 10:25. Why we come to church? Most basic answer to that question is because God has commanded it. Why do we go to church? Because God has commanded it. Why do we gather as the church? Because God has told us to do that. Why do we assemble? Because He has mandated it. Notice in 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. That is our mandate. Acts 2:42, the believers gathered together. Paul says in his epistles, he says, when you gather on the first day of the week, the church gathers. We're the called out ones who gather together. And we are not to forsake that. And this passage is the context of this passage we saw last time in 19 through 24. We saw last time, 19 through 23, we saw last time was it starts out with individual worship. It starts out with worship to God. It starts out with the vertical relationship that I have with God. And then when I get to 24 and 25, that's when it talks about the vertical relationship. We all have a vertical relationship, the horizontal relationship. That we all have a vertical relationship with God. We all can worship God. We all have access to God as believers. You see that in verse 22. We can enter into His presence with a sincere heart. We can, by the confession of our hope without wavering, we can go into His presence and express our hope to Him and have our hope and confidence in Him. Faith and hope, we see in those verses. We go back to verse 19. We can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's our great high priest. These are verses that speak of that individual relationship that I have with God, also the corporate relationship that we as a body of believers have with God when we come together and corporately worship Him. When we praise Him for His worthiness, that's what worship is. You know that I am an expert on worship, and so are you. Everyone in this room is an expert on worship. And the reason I can tell you that is because we've all been created to worship. And I can also tell you that we all have bad aim in what we worship. We have been created to worship something, and all of us worship. Most of the time, we worship the wrong thing or person. We need to find our satisfaction in God alone. And many times we look to other places to find that satisfaction, and what we're looking to find our satisfaction is what we are worshiping. It's the heart of every addiction. At the heart of every addiction is a worship problem. Desiring something other than God to meet my needs. Desiring something and someone other than God to fulfill the longings of my heart. That vertical relationship gets messed up so much. Because we look to the wrong things. We find worth in lesser things than in God. And as a result, we find no satisfaction. We drink from empty cisterns, Jeremiah says, that do not satisfy. John Piper says, God is most glorified when we are satisfied in Him. We find our greatest satisfaction when God is glorified by seeking Him above everything else. So we all have a worship. We're all experts on worship. We know how to do that. We just have bad aim a lot of the times and aim for the wrong things. And you notice the word faith and hope. I pointed this out to you last time. Those are things I can exercise in the presence of God through private worship or corporate worship. Those are things that are highlights of this vertical relationship that I have with God. But folks, that's faith, hope, but love I cannot do without an object. I cannot do unless there's someone to love. There's something to love. And that's why we see in verse 24, he moves into the horizontal relationship, and you see the word love there. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Faith, hope, and love. Triad of the Christian, of Christianity. I have to have an object. I have to have someone or something to love. And he is saying, you need to gather. You need to gather with other believers. That's why you don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, so that you can love and stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage each other. That's the reason we must gather. We need that. We need that. Satan wants us to be isolated from one another. Satan doesn't want you to be stimulated to love and good deeds. Satan does not want you to be encouraged. Satan does not want you to have hope in these last days. As you see the day approaching, see that at the end of the verse? He doesn't want you to have hope. And so I want to give you two verses that are game changers of what you to think about when you come to church, okay? In light of this, what I just read to you. Two verses. Write these down. Put them on an index card and memorize them. Two ways. Two things to think about. Most of us come to church thinking, what can I get out of this? I sure hope Rod's on target today. I sure hope the people are friendly there today. I sure hope that church is hospitable to me today. I sure hope everybody is friendly there today. I come with expectations that are focused on us a lot of the times. We walk into the door. Let me read to you a verse. Here's one verse. When I come to church, would you not admit the one thing I want to make sure of is that I'm most like Christ? Turn to Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45 says this. This tells me how I can be most like Christ when I come and gather with other believers. It says this, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Think that way. Think that way when you're on your way in your car, coming to church, think, how can I serve when I get there today? If there's anything I want to do is I want to be like Jesus today, and I want to certainly be like Jesus when I'm in church. And the one way you can be like Jesus when you come to church is to think how you can serve. How can I serve there today? Not how can I be served, but how can I serve when I get there? What can I find to do to help? What can I find to do to be an encouragement to others, to serve others? God, help me fight this selfishness and pride in my own heart that tells me it's all about me. And help me go there with the attitude of, I want to serve other people that are there. Because that's how Jesus would do it. If he came to church here today, in his humanity like he did, walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, he would come with that mindset. Listen, that's a game-changing mindset. That's a game-changing mindset for coming to church. Think of somebody that needs encouragement. Think of somebody that could use just to take them to a corner of this building and pray with them. Think of somebody that's hurting, or think of somebody that you could send a card to or a text message to that has a need, a problem that you can just encourage them in. Think that way. I know you've got problems when you come here, so do I. But God, help me forget about me that I can forget about, so I can think about somebody else. And that falls right into the next verse. The next verse goes like this, Philippians 2:3-4. You know these verses. You go to a Bible church. You've heard these verses. Philippians 2:3-4. Turn there. Philippians 2:3-4. Another verse to write on a 3x5 card, another verse to memorize, another verse to let dominate your thinking when you come to church, so that you can fulfill the mandate to stimulate others, to love others, to encourage others, Notice Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Can you imagine the transformation that would take place in this place if you came here and I came here thinking other people were more important than me? Can you imagine? We would be tripping over one another to outserve each other. No one would walk out of here saying, well, they didn't meet my needs today, because I wasn't thinking about my needs today. If you came here thinking about your needs today, we are all going to let you down. This sermon will let you down. Nobody will leave here thinking like that. We all drop the ball. We all mess up in this area. I do. I was telling somebody this morning, I feel like I'm always having to go back and make things right with somebody. But these are game-changing verses. Begin teaching them to your kids. Start teaching them to your kids. Start teaching them to your children. Don't go there to be selfish. Go there to serve. Go there to encourage somebody else. And I commend you. A lot of you are like this. A lot of you are like this. You put me to shame. How serving you are, and how encouraging you are to me and to others. But we need to excel still more. It'd be a rare occasion anybody would ever walk out of here thinking I was overlooked if we all thought like this. There'd never be an occasion for somebody to walk out of here being critical, just being critical. I heard a story about a little boy who watched his sitting in a pew with his family. The offering plate was passed. He watched his dad take out a $5 bill and put it in the offering plate. After church, that family went out to lunch. And at the lunch table, the father began to criticize the pastor. The sermon was too long and too boring. He began to criticize the people in the church. He began to criticize all of these different things about the church. To which the little boy turned to his dad and said, "Hey, Dad, what do you expect for $5? I mean, you give little to it, you're not going to get much in return, folks. You understand how that works." That's right. I've been reading a book, Why Bother with Church, by Sam Alberry, a very good book. In there, he calls the church an embassy. An embassy. I thought this was great. You and I, as believers, are citizens of another kingdom. You and I are aliens in this world. The church is an embassy for heaven in this world. You get that? It's kind of like this. The United States government has an embassy in Moscow, Russia. If I'm ever in Russia, I'm an alien to that country. I'm not a citizen of that country. But if I get in trouble in that country, I run to the embassy, to the American embassy, a little piece of America right there in Russia at that embassy. I go there if I'm in trouble or if I need something or whatever, some connection to my country. I go there. And that's exactly what the church is to be, an embassy for you and I as citizens of heaven. We come here as a refuge. We come here to get refueled. We come here to be encouraged. We come here to rub up against each other and serve each other and minister to each other. This is an embassy. I love that analogy of the church. It's a little piece of heaven on earth. The reason Spurgeon said it's the dearest place on earth. Take those verses, let that be the game-changing approach you have to coming here, and I promise you, it will start to become the dearest place on earth to you and to me. We worship and we fellowship. We've been called to do that. We do all those things here. So, why we come to church? Because it's mandated, it's commanded. And you read on in that Hebrews chapter 10 passage, the following verses after verse 25 says, if you drift away from the assembling together, you in essence may even drift away from Christ. there's that close of a connection between Christ and his church, the hardening that can take place as you drift away from the body of Christ may be giving evidence to the fact that you never really knew him in the first place. Very difficult verses 26 and following of Hebrews 10. Now, I want to transition to another point. That was all the introduction from last week. And just say this morning, to my final point and why we come to church. And I don't want you to forget what I'm about to say. This isn't original to me. I'm not sure where it came from. It may have come from the very same book I was telling you about by Sam Alberry, but this is very good. Gather, grow, and go. Gather, grow, and go. Gather and assemble like we're doing this morning. Grow as we worship and you're equipped by God's word to do the work of ministry. Grow in your faith, mature in your faith as you gather with other believers and fellowship with one another. That's growing. But it does not stop there, my friends. We must go. We must go into all the world and make an impact on the world around us for Jesus. That is our calling. That is why we are here. That is the mindset I'm to have. I walk into church with a certain mindset, and I must walk out of church with a certain mindset. What am I supposed to do after I come to church? After 11:45 or so this morning, what am I supposed to do? So what? I was at church. The so what is what I'm talking about this morning. So what? We gathered here. We assembled here. We were fed the word of God here. So what? That's what I'm talking about, the so what. We're here to be encouraged to go into the world to tell other people about Christ. That's what we're here for. Acts 2:42, when they were gathered together, they broke bread, they study the apostles' teaching, they fellowship together. There was really not evangelism in that verse, Acts 2:42. But when you go on and read the rest of the book of Acts, they became an evangelistic machine. They went out and enthusiastically proclaimed the message. After they met, that's what they did. Now, let me just read some verses to you. These are very familiar passages. Very familiar passages, and I'm going to take you through them. Turn to Matthew 5:13. Matthew 5:13. This is just to stir you up by way of reminder. What am I doing in this short series on the church, reminding you what the church is all about? And this is what it's all about. This is the why, the so what, why we gathered, why we grow, so what. Notice this verse. He says in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything, just throw it out. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Basically, he is telling us we are salt and light. Basically, he is telling us that this illustrates our function in the world. We are salt and light in the world. He never intended that we would isolate ourselves from people. He never intended that we would not just congregate together in a holy huddle. He never intended that we would just play some game and it's all over. Play some game on Sunday morning and it's all over. Do our order of service and then we're done. You ever heard there's a syndrome called the salt shaker syndrome? The salt shaker syndrome basically says the church is like a salt shaker. We don't stay in the shaker just to be safe. We have to be put on out there. That's how salt works. Salt is useless if you don't put it on something. It must have some kind of influence on something, the taste of something. It serves no purpose if it just sits in the salt shaker. And that's how we are, my friends. If we just stay in the shaker, we're useless. You ever heard the phrase, not worth your salt? That's basically what's happening. If our church ceases to be an evangelistic church, then we're not worth our salt. That's basically what that's saying. I've been to the Dead Sea. Some of you have been to the Middle East. You've been to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is interesting. The Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And it's basically nothing can live in it because it's very extremely salty. And the reason is because it's stagnant. It has no out way to flow out. It flows in, but nothing goes out. It's absolutely useless. They say don't drink it. If you get in it, don't let it get in your mouth. It can make you very sick. That's the Dead Sea. It stagnates, and that's what happens to a church. I want to tell you something. That can happen to a church that loses its sense of mission. Just become a cul-de-sac. Everything stops with us. Listen, we gather to grow, to go. Sometimes things stop at the word gathering for some churches. They just gather. That's all they do. They don't grow, they don't go. Some churches stop at gather and grow. They just grow. But they don't go. They don't go. Just come get edified and equipped and not get poured out of the salt shaker. So we're to be poured out of the salt shaker. Then you see the next verse talks about we're to be light. See that? Light. He wants us to be, and I'm borrowing this from what I'm about to read, he doesn't want us to be a clubhouse. He wants us to be a lighthouse, the light of the world. Let me read something to you. The parable of the life-saving station. I think I've read this several years ago to you, but it's the story of a life-saving station. Listen to this. It's lengthy, but listen. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost in the sea. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved by it and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do that work for them. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some spoke a strange language, and the beautiful new club was messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims could be of a shipwreck could be cleaned up before they were brought inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they're too unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life and pattern of our club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. Isn't that wild? That pretty much talks about the progression of how it goes, though, doesn't it? Losing sight of the mission, no commitment to the mission. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Tragic. So tragic. Starting out with the right focus, losing sight of that mission, forget why they exist, forget what the goal is of the church. Why do we exist as a body of believers? Folks, we've got to ask ourselves that over and over. I'm speaking to Rod Bunton loud and clear this morning as I'm speaking to you. We cannot forget that. We cannot listen to the world and think they can limit our message from going forth. Our message is needed now more than ever. More than ever. It's a dangerous place to be in a Bible church. I just want you to know that. Because you can really get good at the gathering and the growing, but you can become like a cul-de-sac if you're not careful and forget, why am I learning all this stuff? Why are my pastors teaching me all this stuff? Why are they making a big deal about the Bible in this place? Are we just going to be a bunch of smarter Christians and forget the mission? You see, that's the important thing here. We equip you for the work of the ministry. Just read that, Ephesians 4. That's the goal. The equipping is for the work of ministry, to equip you for the work of ministry. Go to Matthew 28. This is the next verse I want to talk about. I'm going to try to get as many of these in as I can this morning and apologize to the nursery workers later. No, not really. I don't want to make them nervous up there. I won't do that to you. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. You're familiar with this. This is our Great Commission. I just pointed out to you because it's kind of a launching point to something else. But Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus, after his resurrection, gathered his disciples together and said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus is commanding his disciples. He says, I am passing my ministry, my life-saving ministry off to you. So this is your priority, to go and make disciples, to baptize them, meaning there's going to be conversions, to teach them, meaning they're going to be discipled, help them grow. Now turn to Luke 24. That's Matthew's account. Now go to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Verse 44 of Luke 24. We studied Luke. You recall this at the very end, maybe, of the book of Luke. He says this in verse 44. Jesus is speaking after his resurrection, speaking to his disciples. He says this. This is his account of the Great Commission. Luke's account of the Great Commission. We just read in Matthew 28. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Jesus is speaking. That all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Basically, Jesus is saying, I have just fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. That is what Jesus is basically saying to them. My life, these last 33 years have been about fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament. Then look at verse 46. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is the gospel, my friends, right there. This is what I want you to preach. This is what I want you to go into all the nations and proclaim. The gospel message. I came, I died, I rose again. And it was all written in the Old Testament. I fulfilled it. And I'm calling all men to repent. That is the gospel. All men to repent. It's a universal gospel in the sense it goes to every person on the planet. Because everybody has the same problem, sin, violating God's law. They need to repent. That is a message I can preach anywhere on the planet. And then he says, you are witnesses of these things, verse 48. They were eyewitnesses, by the way. We are witnesses. You know what a witness does? A witness basically tells you what they have seen or have experienced. That's all a witness is. It can be intimidating to go on a witness stand, I'm sure, in a courtroom. That one must be a very intimidating experience. But the point is, all you're asked to do is tell what you saw or what you have experienced. And that's what he tells them to go and do. Just tell them what happened. Just tell people what happened to you. You once were lost and now you've been found. You once were in darkness and now you've come into the marvelous light. You once were going this way, now you're going this way. You've been changed and transformed. You can't explain it. Didn't do it myself, I know that. Verse 49 says, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He is talking about what's going to happen soon at Pentecost. He says, you're not going to do this in your own power. You're going to do this in the power of the Spirit of God. Then go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Turn there. Luke, John, then Acts. Go to Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. Yeah. Acts 1:8. This is Luke part 2, by the way. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. Continuation. He seams it together, stitches it together with some similar thoughts at the beginning. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they came together. And they were asking him, Acts 1:6, and they came together. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs. But verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. Wait for the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the power. And when he does, you begin communicating the gospel to the whole region around you, to the whole world. And Luke goes on in the book of Acts, as he's writing the book of Acts, because that's the outline right there. Right there, Acts 1:8 is the outline of the book of Acts. Starting in Jerusalem, going into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. That is the outline of the whole book of Acts, because that's exactly what happened. This motley crew in the upper room were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the entire book of Acts is about them under the power of the Holy Spirit taking the gospel into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And you see it everywhere in the book of Acts. It's just like an evangelistic machine preaching the word of God. The word of God was growing. You keep seeing that phrase over and over again. Preached and proclaimed and turning the world upside down and terms like that. Boldly proclaiming the gospel. Unstoppable gospel. Just the whole book of Acts is just evangelism. And then you know what happens? You get to the end of the book of Acts and you would expect the end. And it doesn't say the end. You know what the last verse of Acts chapter 28 says? Paul was in his own rented quarters, and he was preaching a kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with openness and unhindered. Folks, it goes on. That's the point. It goes on. It's going on today. We're still preaching that gospel today. There is no the end to the book of Acts. We're still in the book of Acts in that sense of preaching the gospel to the whole world. There's a ministry, I don't know if you've heard of Acts 29. Some of you may have heard of Acts 29 ministry, started several years ago. Its mission is to plant churches, those kinds of things. Acts 29, there is no Acts 29, and that's their point. We're about Acts 29, we're about completing the book of Acts. That's what they're saying in their ministry name. Going to all the world and continuing and preaching the gospel in every nation. saving and gathering and pointing elders and planting churches. That's really the goal. God wants to plant churches, plant gatherings of assembled believers all over the world. Go to Matthew 9, 26, 36. You're familiar with this passage. Matthew 9, 36. This is Jesus with his disciples looking out over the crowd in 9:36. It says, Matthew 9:36, he felt compassion for the people because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. 37 says, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Pray that. You guys pray that. We need to pray that. Everybody needs to be praying that. But you know what's interesting? Chapter 10 follows. Chapter 10, Jesus summoned his disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and every healer. You know what happens? They become the answer to that prayer. That's what happens. And I guarantee you, if you're praying a sincere prayer about the harvest and workers being sent to the harvest, I bet God will stir up your heart to be in the harvest as well. Because you know what it does? It gives you a heart for the harvest. I reckon some people, our problem is that a lot of us don't have a heart for the harvest. We don't care. We just soon have a club. We all think politically alike, so this is a safe place. We're not going to get in big political arguments in here. We all think on social issues alike. That's pretty safe. But that's not gathering and growing and going. That's going to choke us up at some point, thinking like that. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Got to hurry. You got to go fast on your computer, your phones if you're doing by phone. 2 Corinthians 5:18. I love to hear pages of scripture turning, though. That's the way to do it. 2 Corinthians 5:18, great verse, great passage. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see that 5:18 of 2 Corinthians? He has just gotten through saying, you are new creatures in Christ. Now he's saying that you have been reconciled. God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you are one who has been transformed by the power of Christ, you are now on the reconciliation team. You are a minister of reconciliation. You are exhibit A of this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ. Namely, that God is not counting our trespasses against us. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the gospel. I deserve hell. I deserve the wrath of God. But he rescued me from his own wrath. He rescued me from his own divine wrath by reconciling me to himself through Christ. That is our message. My greatest need is to be reconciled to God. My greatest need, man's greatest problem is he's separated from God. Man, our society's greatest problem, all of the issues it's facing right now, is that it's separated from God. And God is its only answer, and it's separated from God because of sin. And only Christ can solve the sin problem that reconciles us to God. Now, I love that. God will not hold your sins against you. He won't. They're all judged in Christ. He took the full wrath of God in my place. I deserve that, but Christ took it in my place. Therefore, notice verse 20, therefore, because of this is true, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is somebody that our government sends to another country to speak for our leaders. When an ambassador is in another country, he does not speak for himself. He may have opinions, but it is not his job to talk about him or what he thinks. His job is to speak for the one who sent him. And that's what we do. We speak for God. We didn't make this message up. My goodness, you would have never made this message up. You would have added works to it. That's how you and I are. Give me something I can do. But no, this is his message, and that is the message we proclaim, and we just trust that it's the power of God unto salvation. And then he adds this. Let me find out where it is. He adds this. He says, into verse 20, in the middle of verse 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ. And I say to you this morning, if you're here and you do not know Christ, I beg you, be reconciled to God. That is your greatest need. I don't care what you think your needs are. Your greatest need, your most basic need, is to be right with God. I'm going to go a little past time here. I got another verse I'd like to cover. But go to 1 Thessalonians 1:8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. This was a great church. It's a very zealous church. 1 8 says, for the word of God, this is the Thessalonians. They were a great example to all the other churches. We're studying the book of Corinthians, right? The Thessalonians were everything the Corinthians were not. That's how they were. They were just a great church. A lot of positive things said about them. In verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. You know what that means? Echoed from you. It's like reverberate from you. It's like it's just echoing from you. Everybody's hearing it. Everybody hears it. It's like a gunshot. It just echoes. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report us about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They know that you have been rescued from the wrath of God. They have heard how you turned from worshiping idols. And the word of God has trumpeted from this church. And you're like the church, like the apostles, that's turned the world upside down. And I would pray that our church here at Grace Church would want to turn the city upside down. I would want people to know what we stand for. I really would. And it may bring persecution, but they need to know. We can't just protect ourselves from speaking up about what we believe. At Grace Church, our purpose is, you've seen it, we exist to glorify God by exalting God, making much of God, worshiping God, adoring God, all those things you want to add to the statement exalting God. Secondly, we glorify God by edifying believers or building up believers, teaching believers. And thirdly, evangelizing the lost. Gather, grow, and go. Everything we do in this church, the singing, the preaching, the teaching, everything we do in this room this morning is for one purpose, and that is to accomplish a greater end, and that is that we would fulfill our mission. That's why we do it. That's the so what. You're leaving here this morning asking, so what? That's the so what. Equipping you for the mission. Equipping you for the mission. It's not, oh, I'm going to do another Bible study. No, the question should be, how is this Bible study going to equip me for the mission? That's what you should ask yourself. We do a lot of Bible studies, and there are great things to do here, and I highly recommend you be in one. But it should never be done in a vacuum. It should never be done disconnected from the mission. Well, what would it be like? What would it be like if a football team, the players all got excited about practice all week. Every day, I love practice, I love practice, I love practice, I love all the things we do in practice. I love being with all the teammates, my teammates in practice. Practices are the highlight of my day. Practices are wonderful experiences. The coach would have to come along and say, hey guys, this is all about Saturday. This isn't about practice. This is just a means to the end, to the mission. But you get obsessed with the training part of it and you forget, right? I do. I love to study. I love to prepare sermons. Can you believe that? And forget the mission easily. This is just practice here this morning. When we leave, the game is out there. I've been to churches where, and I like this. I actually like this. I've seen churches at the back of the door when there are people who are walking out. The sign says, you are about to enter the mission field. I love that. I think that's right. That's the so what. We've gathered here, so what? Because you're about to enter the mission field. Makes a lot of sense. Makes a lot of sense. We get scattered to leave here to be evangelized. Happens outside the four walls of this building. We have gathered here. This is an embassy for the kingdom of God. It's the dearest place on earth, and I want to be here. I want to be with you. I'm so excited. We're back together and seeing all of you. I love that. I love that, and I want to do what I can to serve you and encourage you, as I know that's going to be your heartbeat as well as you memorize these verses I gave you this morning. I know that, but it's all for the mission. It's all for the mission. Thank you, Father, for our time this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. We praise you, adore your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.